it's getting better. This is first day. We've not been in this building, maybe ever. And so these are some kinks that we're working out. Unfortunately, they're being done during my sermon. But that's all right. Yes, we will prevail. I want you to imagine for a moment that you've been invited over to a friend's house for dinner. Your host is Robert, his wife is Nancy, and they have three children: Lisa, who is 10, Ashley, who is 8, and their little surprise, Alexander, who is their two-week-old little baby boy. As dinner draws to a close, you see reflections in the windows of alternating red and blue lights. And you and Robert get up from the table and look out the window into the street. And there you see police in bulletproof vests from at least a half a dozen police cars piling out as they pull into the front of the house, and it's followed by something that looks like a UPS truck, except it has the letters SWAT painted on the side. One of the officers appears to be carrying this big pipe, and you realize that's a battering ram, and they're about to crash down the door. Robert, your host, runs to the front door just in time and opens it. And the police swarm through the door and they demand that Robert get down on the ground. And as they handcuff Robert, he shouts, "What is this all about?" And the lead detective holds out this piece of paper and says, "We have a warrant for the arrest of Robert Dalton, your host, for the robbery of the First National Bank and the Condon Bank in Coffeyville, Kansas, on October 5th, 1892, and for the murder of four townspeople during the robbery. You, Robert Dalton, have been found guilty and are to be taken directly to prison to serve a life sentence." Well, Robert says, "I wasn't even born in 1895. How can you arrest me for a crime that I was not alive to commit?" And the detective smugly says, "We have a new DNA testing program that identifies you as the descendant of Emmett Dalton, who was convicted of the Coffeyville bank robberies and second-degree murder and sentenced to life in prison. And the court has ordered that all of the descendants of criminals who were convicted of felony crimes, all those descendants are to be arrested and put in prison to serve the sentences as punishment for the crimes of their ancestors as authorized by the court." And then the detective sees Lisa and Ashley and little baby Alexander. And he asks, "By the way, are those your children?" And before you know it, little Lisa and Ashley are grabbed up and handcuffed. And you hear the scream from Nancy, who has grabbed the legs of a police officer who has seized little two-week-old baby Alexander. His pudgy little hands are zip-tied together. And the policeman is carrying him out the door. "Don't take my baby," Nancy cries. "Who will nurse him? Who will take care of him? Don't take him from me." Now I said, right, imagine. Okay, we're using our imaginations here. Imagine for a moment, because you know that this could never happen in the USA, right? There's some doubt. I'm a little concerned here. This would be an absolute violation of the rule of law. It would violate the Constitution. It goes against the very precepts of justice. It would be immoral for a district attorney to bring such a case. It would, you know, if a judge granted the warrant for the arrest of a descendant, that judge should be impeached and removed, right? And a government that sanctioned the convicting and punishing of a descendant for the crimes committed by an ancestor would be the worst government in the world. And wouldn't you despise the president or prime minister or governor or king who acted in this way? Now, it's not hard for us to see that this kind of behavior is totally wrong. You know, perhaps your mind has jumped to some of the biblical passages that, you know, that underlie the very system of justice that we have in our country and in most countries. Maybe you think back, didn't Moses talk about this? And he did in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." And maybe Ezekiel 18 comes to mind. In verse 20, where it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And God himself is described as a righteous judge in Psalm 96. And beginning in verse 11, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar in all its fullness, and let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth." It's like a no-brainer to think that condemning someone for the sins of an ancestor is unrighteous judgment. Every sane person instinctively knows that doing so is immoral, it's unjust, and plain wrong. Now, here's the thing. My imaginary scenario has not happened in the USA, nor do I expect it to happen. But what I described is what the theologians call the doctrine or teaching of original sin. What I described is kind of taking the theological teaching and making just kind of an example of it as we might experience in real life, but it is at the heart and core of the doctrine and teaching called original sin. And by the way, what I just described is what's taught in probably 6 out of 10 churches. In other words, if you looked at the population of people who attend Christian churches, 60% at least, maybe a little bit more, teach what I just explained as being the doctrine of original sin. And if you take some of the variations, that number only increases. So let me give you, from a theological perspective, a simplified version of the doctrine of original sin. And simplified versions are my specialty because I'm kind of a simple guy. So here we go. Simplified version, original sin. Adam was made an immortal being, having an immortal soul and an immortal body. Adam sinned, and his sin brought death and sin itself into the world. His body became a mortal physical body, and Eve and all of his descendants inherited this mortal body. All of Adam's descendants are guilty of Adam's sin. And there's different ways that people say that the descendants are guilty, but the bottom line is every descendant of Adam bears the guilt and punishment due for the original sin. Unless they are baptized. Unless they are baptized, they will receive the sinner's punishment of eternal life suffering in the fires of hell. And Adam's descendants, by the way, include, and this guilt includes, newly born babies. Little Alexander, at 2 weeks old, was just as guilty as anyone else of the original sin. And newly baptized or unbaptized babies who die go to hell and suffer for eternity. Or, as some of the more recent versions of theology have put forward, there's maybe God has a plan for the unborn or the newly born who die and are stained with Adam's guilt, and maybe he'll work something out. Now, you might think that nobody today would believe what I just wrote. Nobody. My wife Jennifer grew up in a church that taught original sin. When she was about 10, she heard a sermon on the fires of hell and that the unbaptized would suffer forever. She went up to one of the church leaders after services. Many of you think my wife is the oldest in her family. She actually has an older brother, Stephen, who died 3 days after being born. And she looked at the church leader and asked, "Is my baby brother, or not baby brother, but my brother Stephen, who died at 3 days in hell?" And the church leader looked at her and said, "Yes, he is in hell, but God has made a place for babies that's just a little cooler." Now you may also be wondering, why is Guy talking about original sin on a holy day? We'll get to that in a bit. But first, we need to explore the doctrine and teaching of original sin a little more. Now, the ideas that coalesced into the doctrine of original sin have roots in the various writings of theologians that go way back. And in theological circles, they kind of group the old writers in three groups. There's one that they call the Apostolic Fathers, and those who wrote, you know, they wrote around the time of the apostles. Then there's the Ante-Nicene, before the Council of Nicaea, church fathers. And then there's the group who wrote after the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and they are called the Post-Nicene Fathers. Now, one of the theologians in the post-Nicene period was a very bright, well-read, spoke many languages, and he wrote, they say he wrote more than 5 million words on theological subjects. And his name was Augustine. And he came from a city called Hippo Regius. And Hippo is on the north coast of North Africa. It's kind of in the northwest corner of Algeria. And it's the modern city by the name of Annaba, Algeria. Now, that's right on the Mediterranean Sea coast. You go about 100 miles, a little bit north and west, and you have the island of Sardinia, an Italian island. And so, Augustine, now he was born about 29 years after the Council of Nicaea, so right around 354 A.D., and he lived for 75 years. He died in 430 A.D., Now, Augustine, this prolific writer, very well learned, he was a powerful influence on the doctrines of the church at his time. In the 1200s, there was a theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas said that Augustine was his favorite theologian. You know, Martin Luther and John Calvin, now they're in the 1500s. This is 1100 years after Augustine. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And John Calvin, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther and quite a large figure in the Protestant Reformation, it said he quoted in his writings from Luther and Thomas Aquinas maybe 100 times. But he quoted from Augustine more than 4,200 times. This is the influence that Augustine had on the development of theology and teachings. So we pick up the story of Augustine and original sin in the late 300s. Say that he was Irish and he represented kind of the Celtic stripe of Christian thinking. And he made his way from Ireland, to Rome and then to North Africa. And at that time, there was a kind of a sense that Christians were kind of lazy and kind of full of themselves. He was this ascetic. Best of their ability. And not just to the best of their ability, but they had the capacity to live a perfect life. Well, this became kind of a popular teaching. It's kind of the way things are. You know, sometimes someone gets an idea and they start teaching other people and it spreads around. And this Irish monk named Morgan had taken the name of Pelagius. And his teaching became known as the Pelagian heresy, and it was kind of a salvation by your own works type of philosophy. Augustine was appalled. Absolutely appalled. Went against everything that Augustine believed. And through the course of quite a few years, he debated Pelagius and his teachings and his disciples, and formed, if you will, a line of reasoning that ultimately became the doctrine of original sin. And it has to do with free will. It has to do with man's ability to act in a righteous way, the amount of depravity. And this is where the guilt and the stain from Adam's sin, Augustine taught, is inherited by everyone. And so everyone starts from birth with this horrible stain in their human nature, this animosity toward God, and the guilt of Adam's sin. So in 418, finally, there's a council of Carthage, again in North Africa. Augustine has called this, or kind of labored to get this thing going, and Pelagius is square dead in his sights. And so in this council, they go through and they talk about doctrine, and they come out with 8, or some authorities say there were 9 canons or decisions made. The first of them was Adam was created not subject to death. The second is that infants are to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, by the way, even to this day, when a baby is born, you'll see some people rush to get it baptized, and it's not immersed, you know, they sprinkle some water, to get it baptized right away, because the thought from original sin is, if that baby dies without being baptized, they're going immediately to hell. There are some others. Canon 5, without the grace of God, we can do no good thing. And the 9th canon that some add, they view it in, you know, there's some discrepancies in some of the writings, but the 9th canon is that children dying without baptism are excluded from both the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. So original sin, with a few key doctrines such as mankind possessing an immortal soul, are foundational to what mainstream Christian churches teach about God's plan of salvation. Now, maybe you've never thought, I mean, you hear us talk about God's plan of salvation, how the holy days, you know, one of the ways of looking at the meaning of the days is the sequential plan of how God is working with all of mankind. Paul started that out, in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talked about Jesus being the Passover, right? And we see that overlay, and when we come to the feast days of the Feast of Tabernacles, we see one of the perspectives, or one of the things that we can draw from the holy days, is this next step in God's plan after Jesus has returned and Satan has been bound, and now the millennium is established because Jesus returns to the earth, stands in the Mount of Olives, and begins to establish his kingdom over this earth. But did you know that there's a plan of salvation that mainstream Christianity teaches? And that idea then of a plan of salvation, maybe you've never thought about it. And then on my research, I thought, well, what this group needs is a simplified version of the mainstream plan of salvation. Now, not everybody's going to ascribe to every piece of this, okay? There are some that would ascribe to all of it. They may not put it exactly this way, but this is the gist. So here it is. This is the mainstream, if you will, based on the original sin concept of God's plan for salvation of mankind. Starts with this. Adam was an immortal soul clothed in an immortal body. Adam sinned and brought sin and death into the world. Adam's body was made mortal, but his soul remained immortal. Because of his sin, all of Adam's descendants are condemned at birth to hell. They carry his guilt. And because of his sin, all of Adam's descendants are born with a human nature that is totally corrupt and sinful. Now, is the only day or opportunity for salvation. In other words, the present time is the only chance that people have to be saved. And if it doesn't happen, if they're not baptized, then they're lost forever in this sea of fire. Decisions made or not made to be baptized are final, regardless of where you live. If you live in a place that never heard of Jesus, no missionary ever got there, too bad. You would be destined to an eternity suffering from hellfire. The immortal souls of all who are not baptized go to hell to suffer torment until the day of judgment. For those who are baptized, at death, their immortal souls go to heaven until the day of judgment. At the day of judgment, now get this, at the day of judgment, the immortal souls of the saints in heaven and the sinners in hell are resurrected, and both are given immortal bodies for their immortal souls to possess. Now, when I read that, I thought, wait a minute. Even the sinners get an immortal soul or immortal body for their immortal soul? Yeah, otherwise they're disembodied spirits who can't sense and taste and feel the way that they should. And so, this is the teaching. Saints and sinners, both resurrected, their immortal souls are put in immortal bodies, and then they go back to heaven with the capacity to experience pleasure, sense, touch, taste in an enhanced way that a disembodied spirit, a disembodied immortal soul could never experience. And those who go to hell now experience the fires of the eternal fires of hell with that same enhanced sense of touch and feel, and they suffer then for eternity. And when it comes to the unbaptized baby, the hope is that God has some plan for them. That's as good as it gets. And for some, maybe yes, God has a plan. For others, no, they go to hell. Now, again, this is simplified. Not every denomination would agree with every part, but it is the heart and thrust, if you will, of what is the plan of salvation that people are taught, and it's different from what you know. Now, what picture of God does this paint? What picture of God does this paint? Is it a moral God? Yeah, this is a God who's condemning people for the sin of an ancestor, passing the guilt of an ancestor right on through to every baby born. Is that a moral God? Is that an ethical God? Is that a just God? You wouldn't want that to be done to Robert and Ashley and Lisa and little Alexander. You could see how wrong that is, yet this is at the heart of the theology brought by the doctrine of original sin. And again, there's some other doctrines that play along with it that kind of work together. But this is what 6 out of 10 Christians are taught. Now, some would say the ultimate penalty for the unbaptized would extend to those who are not baptized in their church, in their denomination. In other words, you may be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's in another church, it's in another denomination, and it doesn't count. It's only if it's in their church, in their denomination. denomination. I think this is a perverted and twisted view that is being painted of God. You know, when we think about these things, going to hell, suffering as a punishment for sin, you know, for years I've looked in the Bible and I've had three definitions of sin. As I was doing some research, somebody added a fourth, and I thought, yeah, that kind of fits. And when we think about definitions of sin, you know, the first one that comes to my mind is sin is what? The transgression of the 1 John 3 and verse 4, right? Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's explicit, isn't it? Very clear. There's another one. It's in Romans 14 and verse 23. It says, whatsoever is not of faith, that is of sin. And the quote is, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Second definition. Third definition. If you know to do good and you don't do it. It's from James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. All right? And the fourth one, I hadn't really thought about this, but again, in my research, somebody said it, and I thought, yeah, that kind of fits. It's unrighteousness. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. It's in a broader context. But all unrighteousness is sin. I can go with that. Now, those are four definitions of sin. Four definitions of sin. And the original sin adds a fifth. You know what that is? It's the sin of being. It's the sin of just being. You know, the other ones take an action or choosing not to take an action. It's an exercise of the mind, of free will. You make a choice. All of the others involve a choice, an action, not taking an action, except this fifth definition of sin. And you're guilty of sin just because of who you are. Because you're a descendant of Adam, you are guilty of sin, and the punishment is death. Just the sin of being. Yeah, it's tough when the sin you committed is being born and being a human. Obviously, you know it came from Adam. As the teaching is. Now, by the way, there's only, literally, there's about a handful of Bible passages that are cited to prove the doctrine of original sin. You have, in your Christian experience, had to defend your teachings, the beliefs that you have, by people who will aggressively look at every word, every verb. They'll go to the Greek, they'll go to the Hebrew, they'll argue with you, and they just dissect any passage that you cite to support your beliefs. And this really is like a handful of Bible verses. As I went through them, I kept thinking, well, isn't there more? Isn't there more? Isn't there more? And they are, some of them are about the worst proof texts in the world. I mean, they're just, it's like, how did you get this out of this verse? And so the entire biblical basis rests on this shaky foundation. I'm not going to go through the passages do an exegesis on them. But suffice it to say, in my opinion, there's reading information and getting knowledge out from the Bible That's exegesis. And then there's eisegesis, which is you take your interpretations and you read it into the Bible. And so if you do a study on this, you'll be surprised, like I was, how little of a foundation there is for the doctrine of original sin. So that was the plan of salvation. Simplistic terms, not everybody would agree with everything, but that's kind of how it works in mainstream Christian teachings. Yours is different, though. You see that Adam was made without sin, but chose to sin, and by his choice, he brought sin and the death it causes into the world. You see that Adam rejected God as his authority, chose not to obey God, but instead submitted himself to Satan. And when you submit yourself, when you obey someone, you become their servant. And so Adam and Eve chose for themselves and their descendants to allow Satan to be what Paul called the God, small G-O-D, of this world. And Satan has run rampant. He's wreaked havoc in this world because humanity submitted to him. And so he has access to minds and does these things and deceives and influences the descendants of Adam. Because of Adam's choice, humanity's access to the tree of life was cut off. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The cherubim stood there with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from taking hold of what? The tree of life. And everyone is guilty of their own sin. We're responsible and culpable only for our own sins, not the sins of ancestors or others. And Jesus came and gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, opened the doors to atonement and reconciliation with God our Father. He established a church, and it's through that church that he is teaching and drawing and bringing people to salvation. We know that God the Father draws people and opens their minds. We know that no one has immortality. Paul talks in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Not everybody has it. And Jesus will return to this earth, at which time he will resurrect the saints to immortality and establish his kingdom. And in the plan of salvation, as we understand it, everyone will have a chance for salvation. Some now, and many in a future resurrection. And then finally, ultimately, those who reject God will have nothing to do with God, refuse to submit in any way to God, who represent essentially the wicked. They, after having a full chance and rejecting God, their lives will be ended in the second death, and they're thrown into a lake of fire, and their lives are ended. There is no eternal suffering. There is no eternal torment. There is no eternal pain. Their lives are ended, and the resurrected humanity, the sons and daughters of God, moves on. You know, this plan, this understanding of salvation, what is it? It's so different. It paints the picture of a moral and ethical and righteous God. A God who respects the choice of Adam and respects the individual choice of every one of Adam's descendants. Doesn't pass the guilt of an ancestor to a descendant. You know, the deception brought by Satan was empowered by Adam. When he fell under the influence of Satan, It has caused problems ever since. And the doctrine of original sin and the differences that it teaches is essential and central to the heart and core of the historic teachings of the mainstream church and even in modern teachings today. You know, it is still present today. For years, I was doing a breakfast and Bible study in an inner city neighborhood. And a lot of the people who came were ex-cons. And one of them told me a story of the church that he grew up in. And his preacher was one of those that would go on and on about the dangers of hell, the everlasting torment, the fires, how the saints would look out and see all these sinners suffering as they enjoyed the bliss of heaven. You know, and he looked at himself and he said, I could never be that good. I could never attain any kind of righteousness. And his solution? He just gave up. Left the church as a youth, was in and out of prison for the rest of his life. He ended up dying at an early age. So, he saw sin and no hope. So back to my question. Why is Guy talking about original sin on the Holy Day? Jesus has given each of us individually and collectively what responsibility? To preach, to teach about the kingdom of God and repentance and about Jesus. You know, in Matthew 16 and verse 15, it says, Jesus said to them, go into all the world, you know these scriptures, and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 24 and verse 14 again, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. But here's the challenge when we just say the words and we don't understand what people are hearing, how effective are we going to be? And that's the challenge. If we're going to be effective, doesn't it help to know that God and what he's saying and how he approaches things and how people understand it, how it's so different? Think about it. If you say words and somebody views it through the lens of original sin, are we really communicating? And these days picture that culmination of the kingdom of God. You know, the plan of God is as Jesus returns, and then as it leads into, you know, the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of everyone who's ever lived and not had a chance. Your heart, your mind, you know, what God has put in you is great hope. Wonderful hope. It's a tremendous understanding. And it's different. And so I hope by you understanding a little bit more where other people are coming from when we talk about God's plan of salvation, we can kind of understand the lens by which other people are viewing what we say and hearing what we say. It's important. It's important for people to hear the good news. And there's no one better equipped than you. So it's different. The good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and repentance. You know, Peter said, we're talking about Jesus and what Jesus was saying. He said, you have the words of life. And these are the words of life. And you don't know who is going to be called and who is not going to be called, do you? But we have to become better. And this is kind of something I'm working on myself. How do we become better at raising the question rather than waiting for someone to ask me the question for the reason of the hope that lies within me? These are things that I think we can work on and do better. Because what you understand, the true gospel, God's plan of salvation as it really is, stripping away all of these teachings that only cause confusion and rob people of hope, what you understand is so much better than what people are hearing. It contains hope. It explains things. And it portrays a God who is truly loving and compassionate, one who is filled with grace, makes righteous judgments, and is utterly just. People need hope. You've been given that hope. So let's become more bold in sharing the hope of the good news of the coming kingdom of God and his plan of salvation. The true gospel is so much better than what people have been taught.
I apologize for not mentioning the songs of the Humpbacks prior to Guy's sermon. Missed that in my announcements. Just a quick reminder for the special music meeting and festival choir meeting that will take place after services today, and then also the children's class teachers that will be meeting across the road. Remember, the activities will take place this afternoon. All right. If you'd all please stand. We will close services today by singing Even So Come, after which we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Matt Hees. All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. There will be justice, all will be new, your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. So we wait. We wait for you, God, we wait, you're coming soon. So we wait for you. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. 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 Mr. Matt Heath.
Great God, our Creator, Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, we thank you so much for bringing us here today to celebrate our anticipation for your kingdom. We just ask that you would help us to share the peace that you've given to us with all that we meet. And we just thank you for writing your word on our hearts. We just ask your blessing on these days to come, and ask that you would help us to grow and be closer to you. In your Son, Jesus' name, we ask this.